Welcome to the Dividing Line, a special edition today. What we're going to do here at the beginning is I have invited Dr. Michael Kruger on the program. He'll be joining us at the top of the hour. I had contacted him back in November. On October 31st, if you want to go to the Catholic Answers Archives, October 31st, I was driving home, heard a phone call and discussion on Catholic Answers Live that in light of Dr. Kruger's work on the subject of the canon, I wanted to invite him on so that he might respond to what was said in that particular 20-minute-long phone call. But to give you the proper context, we wanted to play that phone call for you so you could see why we wanted to address this vitally important issue. So before the program begins, here is the phone call from Catholic Answers Live that we will be reviewing and responding to.
Sure.
All right. It's Larry in St. Louis, Missouri on 1460 AM. Hello, Larry.
Well, hello, and good evening, Patrick and Father.
Thank you.
And I want to thank you.
Would you call yesterday, Larry?
I did.
Okay, yeah. I remember you. I'm sorry we didn't get to you with Jimmy in the first hour. I didn't want to have his answer truncated, so I'm delighted that you called back.
Okay. Well, yesterday I called with a simple question, especially this time of year, where did Luther go wrong? And you invited me back to answer the question why it is you guys aren't Lutherans. And, boy, I can't think of a good reason. Oh, wait a minute. You asked me the question, why am I not Catholic, right?
Yes, correct.
Well, that's a good question, and I thought about it. And, it's kind of tough because depending on how you approach it, you can get into the weeds real quickly. So I guess I have sort of a two-pronged answer. First is that as a Lutheran, and as a, in particular, of the Missouri Synod, everything needful I have. And that is to say that when I say just when I go to church, at church we hear the Word of God. We hear the Old Testament reading, perhaps a psalm, and the Gospel and New Testament.
Yeah.
We have communion. We receive the body and blood of Christ. I was, as an adult, 25 years old, I was baptized, and God gave me the gift of his Spirit. And all those things, all those things are really what I need. So then to flip the other side, and the only one thing I would sort of bring up is rather than sort of, talk about, something we might have a difference on, that sort of, to me, is more of an effect than a cause. I think the one issue that would keep me from the Catholic Church as a primary reason is the question of Scripture and authority. I see that Scripture ultimately is the authority, and I would not include, church teaching or church history or the tradition,
sure.
And of course, is a big thing with Luther was the power and primacy of the Pope.
Okay, so, Larry, before we go into too many batches of weeds, you don't hold the sola scriptura, right?
Pardon me?
Do you hold the sola scriptura?
Absolutely, yes.
Where do you find that in Scripture?
here's that. It's real simple. Just like your guest said the other day, the word Bible is not in the Bible. So here's where I would base that on. We believe that Scripture is inspired by God. It's what He chose for us Christians to read and to understand.
Right.
And we also believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. So there's really no need for
Larry. I'm just the host. Father Efesio is the guest. But before where do you get the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture? Is that principle found in Scripture?
The word monotheist isn't found in Scripture either, but that principle is there. Is the principle there?
Well,
I think it's intrinsic. It's intrinsic to it, of course. Here would be the reasoning. God, the Creator, spoke to people.
Yeah.
To the writers, and he gave them a message. And, one would believe that he is of one mind and has a sort of the same direction all the way through. So so it's inherently the Scripture is as a unit intact and you know, these are God's words. So
right.
why would, yeah, okay.
okay
so
well,
anyway,
but
that's the one point, though,
okay.
that I would.
Well, the authority question,
is the primary thing.
Father, I'm sure you'd agree. The question of authority is the first domino, isn't it? That's a very foundational idea.
It is.
Larry,
let me in here, Patrick.
Yeah, go ahead, Father.
you could be every day.
Entering, go ahead.
First, two things, Larry, to begin with. One, I want to offer my condolences, not because you're Lutheran, but because you're a St. Louisan. I was kind of pulling for the Cardinals last night, and it was pretty miserable, not only to lose,
well,
but
there's something,
to play
something
so poorly.
Something you need to know. I moved here from Chicago about 11 months ago. I'm actually a Cubs fan.
I see.
Oh, nice. A Cub fan. Nice.
So double condolences.
All right. All right.
I'm glad you're waiting.
I'm glad you
waited in, Father.
this has been a longer discussion we normally have when we got the answer, but I think it's a good one because it's a very foundational one. And the second thing I was going to say, Larry, is that you clearly respect Patrick and Catholic Answers, and we respect you, and I think that's right. We should because we're fellow Christians. And because we all accept Jesus as our Savior, we all accept Scripture as a norm for our lives, we have an obligation to strive for unity. I mean, we know that Jesus said that we should be one, as He and the Father one. And you and I, Larry, aren't that one yet because we have some disagreements on the authority issue.
Right.
So
right.
we need to fight about this. Not, I don't want to say fight. I don't mean we need to put the dukes up, but we need to try to convince each other. Yeah, we need to try and convince each other. We need to try and listen to the arguments. All the while, with mutual respect, and in our country at this time, locking arms on all the issues that we share in common, like pro-life and, you know, supporting marriage and the family and that. I mean, we've got to be arm-in-arm brothers in Christ on that. And at the same time, we really have to try and find out what the truth is, because both the Lutherans and the Catholics can't be right on all issues because we disagree on some. So let's take that key issue. You talked about the authority of Scripture and Scripture interpreting Scripture being intrinsic to Scripture and that Scripture is a unit. Well, let's just take historically now. I'm not talking about anything theological, but just historical, what we call the New Testament. I mean, it's not a unit in one sense. It is because the Holy Spirit inspired it all, but there's 27 different books in the New Testament, and they weren't all together at the same time. In fact, there was no such thing as a unit until about the 4th century, almost the 5th century. And you may be aware of this, Larry, but I mean, during the early period after Christ, when there were no written documents at first, then gradually there were written documents. Paul's letters came first, probably, and then some Gospels and some other letters. They were circulating all around the Mediterranean, in Ephesus, you know, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, and even Rome. But they weren't together as a unit. And there were a lot of other documents that were floating around, which today we call apocryphal, the Gospel of St. Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of James, and so on. So the only reason that we have a book we can buy in the store called the New Testament is because someone decided those were the ones who were inspired. And who was right. that someone? As a matter of fact, it was the successors of the apostles who met in council who decided these books are the inspired ones and these other ones are not. So if we are going to call that collection of books the New Testament and call it a unit, we have to accept the fact that it wouldn't be a unit unless these particular men in apostolic succession had agreed they were one book. So my problem is, honestly, with Protestants is, how can you accept the authority of the New Testament, leave the Old Testament out for now, without accepting the authority of the bishops, who are the ones that constituted the New Testament?
Well, yeah. They, and I fully agree with everything you just said in terms of the process and how it happened.
Larry?
Yes.
I think this is such a valuable call. I'm willing to put you on hold and just carry you through into the second segment. Would that be okay? I'm looking at my enemy, the clock here, and I have to take a pause, but I do want to say thanks for the call, Larry. Bye.
Do you want to
keep the conversation going? All right.
Hey, wait a minute. You're giving too much time to think about this.
Well, there's method to the madness.
Well, that's okay. We'll give him a handicap. That's okay.
Larry, the caller, is actually a Cubs fan in St. Louis talking to a a Cardinals fan in San Francisco about a World Series that was won by Boston. Welcome to the Ecumenical Church. 1-888-31-TRUTH, that's the number. This is Catholic Answers Live. Father Joseph Fessio, the founder and chief editor of Ignatius Press, is the guest. Their fine website is Ignatius.edition of the Table of Contents, right? From Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and so on, all the way to Revelation. You have these 27 books. How did they get collected? Who decided these are inspired, these are God's Word, these other ones that are in circulation, they ain't? And you see the point, Larry, that only an authority set up by Christ would be able to adjudicate that, because they didn't come down like a Star Trek beam, right, all together in one book. Does that make sense, Larry?
Yes and no.
Okay.
Because I'm concerned about this concept that the authority had to do this. Certainly, let's think about how these books were decided. They were decided based primarily on objective reasons. For example, say the Book of Thomas. Clearly, it's a Gnostic publication. And again,
but who's to say that Jesus wasn't a Gnostic?
Yeah, hold on.
All right.
Then the next question, or some of the questions that are asked about each of these writings, is who wrote it? When was it written? So the question becomes how valid are the authors if we know who they are? That kind of thing. So there's objective decisions that have to be made. And, you know, the church fathers, and by the way, kind of an underlying theme here is that you're connected to them, but I'm not. And that, I would dispute that, but that's kind of getting in the weeds again. But the church fathers and the councils did just look at these things, and that's how they made those decisions. Of course, we would say very prayerfully. So I have no problem with that.
The question, Larry, let's stop there for a second. Let's take it piece by piece here. You're saying that they made the decision on an objective basis, and that's true. They did. But if they had no authority to make the decision, then we could undo it now. We could say, well, gosh, you know, we actually think that the Gospel of Thomas is not so Gnostic, and it really fits in well. And the Gospel of James has some stuff about Jesus we didn't get elsewhere. We should include that. Why would our decision be any worse or less authorized than the people who made it back there? I mean, if they had no authority to make a decision, it's based objectively. Now we have more knowledge. We have, you know, more exegetical knowledge, more historical knowledge. We can make a better decision. So let's cut out some. I mean, as Luther said, let's cut out the letter of James. It's the letter of straw.
Right.
I mean, well, if that's the case, then we don't have a New Testament.
Right. Well,
if that's the case, we don't have a New Testament.
Essentially, the church fathers, those men who were central to the structure of the church, these are the people who were the church, who were the authorities in the church.
Well, who gave them that authority?
They weren't the authorities.
Who gives them authority? Yeah,
they were
authority for that.
They're authoritative.
I can call myself a Christian because I've been baptized. But, I mean, I just can't call myself a bishop. I can't call myself a father of the church or an authority in the church.
Quite frankly, I mean, I think there's a subtle claim here that, you know, that because you're half of the Catholic denomination, that you have some sort of special privilege over and above other Christians. So, for example, over 1,000 years ago, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church split. And I think they would argue that, no, you don't have that exclusive claim. So that's the issue. I mean, there's sort of an objective way in which it was done. People of goodwill.
Larry, the people of goodwill were the Pope and the bishops in union with him at the councils of Hippo and Carthage and Rome. So it was Catholic popes and the bishops in union with them. It wasn't just church fathers, who are authoritative, but not the authority. That seems to be an important distinction. Larry, just speaking for me, I don't feel any special magical pop rocks because I'm Catholic. I'm humbled that God has allowed me by his grace to belong to the church that Christ founded. So I'm humbled. I'm not, triumphalistic about it. I'm I'm happy and want other people to be happy by belonging to the church that Christ founded.
Exactly.
Well, let me jump into two other things here.
Yeah, Father, go ahead.
Go ahead. Well, Larry, look.
You there?
Look, Larry, the other thing is, I mean, you know, let me ask you, did Jesus write anything?
Not that I know of.
Good answer. Not that we know. So he did kneel down and scribble once. We don't know if it was words or not.
Exactly. Paul probably had a grocery list, but that's irrelevant.
But did Jesus tell his apostles to write anything?
Let me think. Not that I know of. I mean, I can't.
No, did.
Yeah,
again, he might have told them something, but it's not in Scripture. From what we know from the New Testament, Jesus did. He told them to go out and teach and proclaim the kingdom and to baptize in his name. And he also said, and this we have in Scripture, he who hears you hears me. Now, clearly he was giving authority to teach to those whom he chose to be the 12 apostles. And the question is, well, would that authority be something which was passed on, or did Jesus think the authority was going to last just for one generation? But Jesus did not write. He did not ask his apostles to write. He did give the human beings there authority to speak in his name and to bind and to loose in his name. And the problem with the objectivity of Scripture, which is there, is that once you have no authority to interpret it, what do you get? Not just Lutherans and Catholics, but Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, and all, you know, 26,000 different denominations. I can't believe that Jesus was not as smart as the founding fathers of the United States, who had a Supreme Court to determine what the Constitution meant. That he would simply commit to writing a religion in which he knew men would disagree about without having any certitude on a proper interpretation. So to me, it just seems unlikely that, from a human point of view, leave aside that he's the Son of God, that he would try to establish unity on a document instead of on a living, you know, authority.
Well, still there, Larry?
Okay. I guess it sort of goes back to my original point. My second point was that the authority of Scripture here is a huge, huge issue. And, this is an argument that's been going on for 500 years. We're not going to settle it here. I think, you and I sound like we agree, you know, to some high percentage. But there's a difference in this question of, and it's not a question of authority. I agree. It's clearly Jesus, gave us his 12, well, 13 disciples, right? One of them, we know what happened to him. And
he chose 12,
for that faith to be, you know, obviously communicated and carried on. And, so I believe that the primary source of that is Scripture and Scripture alone.
Well, but that's
Larry, where we differ.
Yeah. And we're going back. The Scripture alone part is just not in Scripture. Like faith alone is not in Scripture either. When the term faith alone is used in James chapter 2, it's preceded by the word not. I think we might want to put a semicolon on it and invite you to call back another time. We've got a lot of people waiting. Jesus founded a church. He didn't write a book. He didn't commission his disciples to write a book. He wants people to belong to the church that he founded. The Catholic Church does not understand herself as a denomination, but as the bride of Christ. And that bride, unfortunately, has stained garments because of division and sin and schism and so on. And as we pray for Christian unity, we direct you, Larry, A, invite you to call back and also check out Catholic.com. There's a marvelous tract there, free of charge, called Scripture and Tradition. I'm trying to think of a Ignatius title that deals with this, Father Fessio. It's on the tip of my tongue.
Well, I should, but I...
Maybe it's not Carl Adam. Possibly, I think Scott Hahn's Rome Sweet Home has a lot to offer people of the Lutheran persuasion and Presbyterian.
Carl Keating's The Catholicism and Fundamentalism.
Yeah, Carl's book is good on that, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. Larry, you're a good man. Appreciate the call very much.
Larry, thank you. I think that Lutherans, Catholics, and other Christians have to have these kinds of discussions. We may not end up convincing each other, but we have to end up, begin and end with respect, and try and find the truth. That's the key. Try and find the truth. Jesus is the truth, no question about that. But what does he want for us in order that we might be one?
Yep. Amen. Larry, thanks for the call. Before our last break.
And thanks for listening to that phone call. That took place, as I said, on October 31st of 2013. And as soon as I heard, especially the discussion, I didn't hear all of it. I was driving home at that particular point in time. I grabbed the call at a later point in time and thought, you know, this is the essence of the debate. It was, I thought the Lutheran caller did a fairly decent job for just being a Lutheran caller to the program. But especially the assertions that were made regarding the issue of the canon. This is the key apologetic issue when it comes to dealing with Roman Catholicism. I think if apologetically we were to take a test that had this question on it, the Trinity is to Jehovah's Witnesses what X is to Roman Catholic apologists. The only proper answer to filling in the X would be sola scriptura. That is, a Jehovah's Witness will automatically default back to the argument on the Trinity because they feel that's their safest ground. In the same way, the key apologetic argument that has been used by Roman Catholics, at least since the 1980s, and certainly going back before that, but functionally in the trenches, shall we say, in the resurgence of Roman Catholic apologetics, has been the argument on the subject of the canon. And so the first person I thought of to talk about this and to give us his expert insight on that was Dr. Michael Kruger. You can see in my hands, those of you watching on YouTube, two books that you must have in your apologetic library. I have said many, many times before, just simply to be functional in the argumentation that is out there today in dealing with secularism, in dealing with Roman Catholicism, dealing with Islam. Andreas Kostenberger and Michael J. Kruger, editors on The Heresy of Orthodoxy, need to have this book, need to make sure your elders and pastors and Bible study teachers have this book. It is vitally important to understanding what you will hear being said in the realms of scholarship. And then The Canon Revisited, Dr. Kruger's more recent work. He has another work on the canon that just came out in paperback. So he's written two books specifically on that subject, and obviously The Heresy of Orthodoxy touches on relevant issues because obviously whether there was an orthodoxy is relevant to the development of the concept of canon, et cetera, et cetera. And so I wrote to Dr. Kruger, and it was evidence of how busy the man is that though that was back on November 6th, here 2 months later, we are finally able to get together and address this extremely important issue. And so let me welcome Dr. Kruger to the program. Dr. Kruger, thank you very much for taking your time to be with us today.
Thanks, James. Great to be with you.
You know, I was thinking the last when we met when I was there in Charlotte a year ago, I had a sort of life-changing experience in your office. I don't know if you remember, but I was sitting there talking with you and with Dr. Anderson, and I all of a sudden came to the very shocking realization that I was the oldest person in the room.
Yeah, that'll be life-changing for you.
And it was it's still depressing to this day, but, you know, what can I say? It was good to have the opportunity of being there. I can't believe an entire year has passed.
It's gone fast.
Well, for you especially, because you have been installed as the president there at RTS in Charlotte. Is it really cold there? I mean, you all snowed us out when I was there.
Oh man, you're talking to me the two coldest times of the year apparently, because you were here last and it was snowing, and even though you're not here now, we're talking and it's very cold here. We got down to 9 last night.
Wow,
which is a new record in North Carolina. And actually, I had pipes freeze in my house that are still not unclogged.
Oh,
so I'm hoping they're not going to break.
Exactly. But, wow. Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah. Waiting that one out.
Yeah. It's hit us too. It dropped out of the 70s to 67. So for the high. So.
Well, maybe you have to put a jacket on when you go bike riding.
I might have to do that. Now, I sent you that. I knew you would find it interesting because you did mention to me as we were discussing that one of the things that you had found unexpected in putting out The Can Revisited was the amount of pushback you got from Roman Catholics. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, yeah, I wrote the book. Whenever you write a book, you always have sort of a standard person in mind when you write it, even though there's multiple components to your audience. And I have to admit that when I wrote Can Revisited, I was probably thinking of modern critical scholarship as the major conversation partner with the book, even though, of course, I addressed Roman Catholics in one portion of the book. It wasn't really my main conversation partner, nor what I really had in mind, because most of my interactions are in the academic community with critical scholars and secular scholars, and so those are the types of arguments I was trying to engage. But then after the book came out, most of my interaction, negative interaction I might add, was from Roman Catholics. I was surprised at first, even though as I reflect upon it, I really should not have been surprised. But I was surprised because I really didn't expect the level of pushback I got. And the area I got it in was also unexpected, which is they were contending not so much around the issue of authority, although that was playing a part, but they were really even pushing back on historical questions, which I thought we'd agree more on.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted to argue that canon was, you know, a bit of a mess in early Christianity, and no one really agreed on much of anything at all, and therefore you have to have an infallible church to tell you which books are in the canon. And I realize that, in essence, they're making the same argument as many critical scholars make in that regard, trying to show that the history of the canon was just not that smooth, and that therefore you need to you can either abandon it altogether or rely on the church,
right? Right,
in order to have one.
Now, before we can even meaningfully engage with the claims that were made in the phone call, obviously many many pages of your two books on canon, and of course you've obviously written other books dealing with the history and the ancient context of the New Testament, but many many pages are addressed to the very issue of what canon is.
Yeah.
One of the biggest problems that I have found in dealing with Roman Catholics is the assumption of a particular concept of canon that may or may not actually be historically valid or relevant. And obviously, for me and for what we do in apologetics, what I want to try to do in this time that we have you on the phone is to try to help people understand what some of the basic issues here that are that so often are never discussed. Well, so often or never, that really doesn't work, are often never discussed in evangelical contexts in the church, specifically on the subject of canon. We bring so many presuppositions and assumptions that have never been fleshed out, never been challenged, never been historically verified or anything like that, that's really where a lot of the problem lies. So,
yes.
You've done a series of blog posts at michaeljkruger.com. Is that the right address?
Yeah, that's the URL. The title of the blog is actually Canon Fodder, but you're right. The URL is my name, michaeljkruger.com.
Okay. On the blog, you did a series on the subject. I think it was something along the lines of the 10 top things you need to know about the canon. Was that the title, something like that?
Yeah, there's two different ones. One is 10 things every Christian should memorize about the canon, and then the other one was 10 misconceptions about the canon.
Okay.
And they have some overlap, but they're different series.
Okay. So I would direct people there for that information. But let's talk a little bit. And again, you've written many pages on this, and so it's very difficult to condense. But let's talk about what the concept of the canon is first. If someone were just to walk up to you at church and say, "Why are you concerned about the canon? What really is the canon?" How would you explain to someone accurately, recognizing they may be bringing some bad presuppositions with them? How would you explain to them in an accurate way what we're dealing about with when we talk about the canon?
Yeah, well, definitions are key, right? Even as you indicated, you can't really have a cogent conversation without agreeing on what the term means. And the term canon confuses people. They don't know exactly what we're talking about. Of course, the term itself, even though that's not always determinant of what the word means, just simply means standard or some sort of objective measuring stick, if you will, by which we can gauge something. The early Christians used the term canon to refer to lots of things, sort of the standard of truth, the standard of teaching, but eventually it got attached to refer to the collection of scriptural books that we affirm as from God. The official definition I use in my book, this is a paraphrase, is something along the lines of the collection of scriptural books that God has given his corporate church. Now, the reason I use that definition, the collection of scriptural books that God has given his corporate church, is because it sort of sucks in all the key issues there. One of the major ones being that canon is not something that, that men ultimately determine. It's ultimately God that's determining canon. Men can receive canon, they can affirm it, they can acknowledge it, they can submit to it, or I guess not submit to it, but they are not the agent that constitutes canon. And this is where I think a lot of the misconceptions come into play, and particularly with our Roman Catholic friends. The idea of canon in many people's minds means authoritative church declarations. Or authoritative church teaching and things like this. Now, there's some truth in that, of course, because we think the church does make declarations about which books are from God. But one of the things about that definition that I want to point out to the listeners is that we think that canon ultimately is something that God determines. So if that's true, you can actually have a canon in principle without having anybody know about it or anybody respond to it. If God has given his books, then they can exist apart from any reception at all and still be technically canon. And so I cover this at length, both in Canon Revisited and some journal articles I've written. But I think that's a good place to start to make sure we have our definition straight.
Right. And especially in this area, my experience, obviously, I've come at this from a very different background as far as what's causing me to think about these things. I had to struggle with the issue of the canon in debating Roman Catholic apologists. And
sure,
it was the very first, and those were the first debates that I did, the first formal debates I did starting in 1990. You were much younger than, as was I, were with people like Jerry Matatix, who was a former PCA minister. And I would listen to him doing debates all over the place. And it was always his go-to argument to hit up the evangelical on the subject of the canon, and generally the response was stuttering, stammering, wondering what in the world to say, and so obviously I had to deal with it, and it seemed like the most difficult area to deal with. And I had read, since I had been dealing with Mormonism before that, the issue of the canon wasn't new to me. I mean, you've got people with the Book of Mormon, you've got to be talking about canon issues, why you would think the canon was closed, et cetera, et cetera. But Rome comes along, and Rome is basically saying that you need to have infallible knowledge of the canon before the scripture itself can function as the norm within the church. Now, historically, that automatically raises problems, because, as you know, from the Roman Catholic perspective, the first dogmatic definition of the canon is not till April of 1546. So if scripture can't function within the church till 1546, you have a bit of a problem. But still, pointing that out is just a negative response. It's not a positive response. And so the conclusion I came to, and I guess B.B. Warfield must have helped me somewhere along the line, though I don't even remember that happening. And what was so encouraging when I first read Canon Revisited is that you were saying the exact same thing, is that I recognized that the real problem was most of the books on the subject of canon come at the subject backwards. They come at it anachronistically from our standpoint, looking backwards. They look at it from a historical perspective. They're saying, well, how'd the church do this? How'd the church do that? And obviously, the very issue of canon is theological in nature. It's a theological concept. And yet, the vast majority of books, except yours, and Warfield, like I said, I think touched on this, approach it as if you can define it and discuss it outside of its theological context. And it turns things on its head.
Yeah, I absolutely agree. In fact, that's one of the major reasons I even wrote the book, was that as I taught an elective on New Testament canon here at RTS, I began to recognize that the books I was assigning just weren't covering the issues I wanted covered.
Right.
I would have to cover them in the lectures, but there was no book I could assign that would cover the theology of canon or even the epistemology of canon. No one was addressing these issues. No one was talking about them. Almost every book on canon was what I call the data books, where they basically just unload a dump truck of data on you about what book was received by which church father in which year. Now, those are important issues, and I cover some of those in my book, but you just can't think that extends the discussion. That doesn't cover the issues of canon that need to be covered. And so what's happening in the church, and this is, of course, part of the impetus for Canon Revisited, is that the church is just ill-equipped to deal with these objections, whether it be from Roman Catholics or critical scholars on canon. And they find themselves, as you put it a minute ago, stammering and stuttering without any answers. And that's just not acceptable. I think as Christians, we need to be more ready for an answer, regardless of who we're talking to. And this question is so central that we have to be able to articulate why we believe what we believe about it.
Most definitely. And the key issue that I came up with, and that you mentioned and fill out so much more fully than anything I've done, was I've pointed out the fact I've written a number of books, and so there is a canon of my writings. Now, I did not have to sit down, open up a document on my computer, and type out canon of the books of James White for that canon to come into existence. As soon as I wrote that first book, that canon existed. Now, I had infallible knowledge of it because I'm the one that wrote the books. Nobody else has infallible knowledge of it. No one was there when I typed every single letter of every single word. You know, there might have been a ghostwriter or something over there, and though that's a real issue in evangelicalism these days. But anyway, I had infallible knowledge of the canon because I'm the one producing the works. And what Rome was basically saying is you need to have God's level of knowledge of the canon for Scripture to function as Scripture. And that was the first thing that I started realizing. Look, canon is an artifact of inspiration. It comes into existence because of what God has done. And my fellow Protestants who are trying to defend this issue by only looking backwards at history and not dealing with it first as the theological thing that it is, that's why they can't deal with this. And that's why they're not being able to give a meaningful and strong response to Rome.
Yeah, I mean, there has to be a theocentric angle on this. And you'd think that'd be obvious, wouldn't you, about canon, but it isn't. There needs to be a sense in which these are books that God has given, and there's historical and ecclesiological angles to that, as I cover in my book, but those do not determine what canon is. Ultimately, God is the one who determines canon.
Most definitely. And, of course, the Roman Catholic will argue, well, okay, but how do we know what God has determined becomes the issue at that point. Is there something more foundationally that you'd like to lay out before we dive into the call, or do you just want to bring those out as the statements are made?
I think they'll come out naturally because as I listen to the call, many times now, I think they naturally bring up a number of the issues that are key here in this discussion. So I think we could just go ahead and jump right in because I think they'll come up on their own.
Okay. We're going to be starting about 6 minutes into the phone call. We skipped the stuff about the World Series and the Cubs and the Cardinals and things like that. That really wasn't overly relevant. Unless you wanted to say something about your favorite team, I'm not sure.
I'll stick with canon. That's all right.
And I always make mention of this in case anyone complains. I am playing the call a little bit quickly. It's at 1.2 speed, so we can get through more of it. But it's obviously very understandable. So, Dr. Krueger, if there's a point where you just simply want to say, there's something I want to talk about. I'll make a break at some point anyways, but if there's something you don't want to forget that one, real quickly, just go ahead and I should hear you saying that, and I can back up, replay stuff. It's real easy the way that I have it laid out here. So let's dive into the call here.
So let's take that key issue. You talked about the authority of Scripture and Scripture interpreting Scripture being intrinsic to Scripture and that Scripture is a unit. Well, let's just take historically now, I'm not talking about anything theological, but just historical, what we call the New Testament. I mean, it's not a unit in one sense. It is because the Holy Spirit inspired it all, but there's 27 different books in the New Testament, and they weren't all together at the same time. In fact, there was no such thing as a unit until about the 4th century, almost the 5th century.
Okay.
Yeah, perfect stopping point. That's exactly where I would have stopped it.
Okay.
So what's amazing about this is the first quote from the call is addressing some of the things you and I just discussed about 3 minutes ago, which is a confusion in definitions and terminology. So here's his claim. There was no New Testament until the 4th or 5th century. This is a claim that is repeated over and over again by critical scholars, everywhere from Bart Ehrman to Elaine Pagels and on, keep saying the same thing again and again. And it's interestingly the same thing that our Roman Catholic friend in this phone call is saying, is that there is no New Testament until the 4th century. The problem with that claim is it's a semantic sleight of hand. To say there's New Testament until the 4th century is a bit of an odd claim, because what he really means is that there's no church declarations and that have any formal ruling until then. Of course, I would contest that too, and I'll come back to that. But it's obvious that the books existed before then, and more than that, it's obvious that not only that the books existed, but there was quite an amazing amount of consensus on these books long before the 4th or 5th century. So to say there's no New Testament until then is a misleading statement. It makes it sound like things were in utter chaos, completely confusing, no one agreed on anything until some official church council in the 4th century cleared it all up for everybody. But no one did that. There was already a great amount of unity around the core long before that. And so you can see this confusion in terminology. He actually even seems to acknowledge this at one point when he makes a statement, I forget how he put it, something along the lines of, yes, the books were inspired,
right.
But then he just goes on, and just runs right over the top of that, as if it's not relevant. And I think this is one of the major mistakes that gets made. The Roman Catholic argument here is exactly like the argument you'd get from critical scholars.
It does make me wonder a little bit if some of the form of the modern Roman Catholic argument has not been deeply influenced by post-Vatican II developments within Roman Catholicism as far as the flourishing of a less-than-conservative bibliology within the academy within Rome.
Interesting, isn't it? The language is so close, it does make you wonder.
Except that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that the people that are involved in apologetics tend to be the most conservative and hence would take the dimmest view of much of the less than conservative bibliology in the academy.
Yeah, which is surprising because in my books, I've labored to show that the canon was actually, had its challenges, but as a whole, historically speaking, it was a lot more unified than people give it credit for. But I get pushback from Catholics on that. I would think they would like the fact that there was more unity around the books, but in fact, they don't. They almost want there to be less.
Exactly. And that, again, this is one of the key mechanisms. It is the key mechanism whereby they establish the concept of the authority of the papacy. So it's
that's exactly right. Let me add one more thing to that. If it can be shown that there was a remarkable amount of unity around the core books of the New Testament, even by the middle of the second century, the problem with that for Roman Catholics is it shows that somehow people could tell which books are from God.
Right.
Somehow there was a way for people to know which books were from him and which books were not. And so once you acknowledge that unity that early, then you have to acknowledge that there was a means by which people could know which books are from God apart from official church infallible declarations. And that undercuts the Roman Catholic claim, along with the claim of guys like Walter Bauer and folks like that.
Right.
And I think that's just one of the most critical issues here.
Well, just a couple things. There's obviously the problem they have there is they cannot allow for the possibility of coming to that kind of conclusion without a functioning papacy, and even they recognize, many of them have already given in to the development hypothesis of Cardinal Newman, even they recognize there was no functioning papacy at that time, that early. So if you can actually have that level of agreement without a functioning papacy, why do you need it later on?
Exactly. In fact, I think he makes that mistake in the very next remark coming up.
Right.
He starts talking about bishops and so forth, and there weren't really any.
Exactly. And the other thing, I'll just repeat the story very quickly because I don't remember if I mentioned this to you when we spoke last year. But there was one time that I absolutely reversed the tables on a leading Roman Catholic apologist on this subject. So much so that what I asked him has become known as the white question. Did I mention that to you?
I don't think so.
Okay. I was on a radio program in WMCA in Boston with, again, Jerry Matitix. And I'm not sure you've ever heard Jerry speak. Jerry is one of the only human beings on the planet that can out-talk me. I mean, I think he has gills. He does not have to breathe. He can just simply go forever without ever taking a breath. He is just that fast a speaker. And we had debated at Boston College on the subject of the Apocrypha. And so we were on a radio program a couple days later. He was still in high-speed debate mode. And out of the blue, I had never thought of it in this context before. But I said to him, I said, Jerry, I said, he was pushing the idea that you cannot have a functional scripture without a infallible definition of what that scripture is. I said, okay, Jerry, let me ask you a question. How did the believing Jewish person know that Second Chronicles and Isaiah were scripture 50 years before Christ? And it got amazingly quiet. it got so quiet for so long that the host said, well, let's take a break right there. And when we came back after the break, it was still quiet. He just didn't know what to say. Now, since then, Roman Catholics have come up with some very interesting responses like, well, he could have used the Urim and the Thummim, cast the divine lot to know whether Isaiah and Second Chronicles are scripture. Then there's the infallible Jewish magisterium, which you and I both know doesn't work because of the very issue of the Apocrypha and the apocryphal works. And so that's not going to fly. I've never heard a meaningful response to that particular question.
No, I think it's an excellent point. In other words, we have precedent not only in the early church as people somehow figuring out which books are from God without official declarations, but we have the Old Testament example as well. In other words, we have plenty of historical instances where people seem to understand which books are from God with a great deal of clarity without official papal declarations. And that, I think, is a real historical problem.
Oh, yeah. I mean, Jesus held people accountable to what was in Scripture, and no one ever went back at him and saying, well, that's not in Scripture. They never used
that.
Yeah,
ironically, all the debates with the Pharisees, there wasn't one over the extent of the canon.
No, even, yeah. So, anyways, I thought that was an interesting dialogue that we'd had. Let's play a little bit more here and see what comes up here.
And you may be aware of this, Larry, but I mean, during the early period after Christ, when there were no written documents at first, then gradually there were written documents. Paul's letters came first, probably, and then some Gospels and some other letters. They were circulating all around the Mediterranean, in Ephesus, you know, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, and even Rome. But they weren't together as a unit. And there were a lot of other documents that were floating around, which today we call apocryphal, the Gospel of St. Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of James, and so on. So the only reason that we have a book we can buy in the store called the New Testament is because someone decided those were the ones who were inspired. And who was that someone?
Okay. Were they just circulating around on the exact same level in that kind of a concept?
Yeah, so once again, the same argument is made here that, look, these letters circulated randomly right alongside, supposedly, he mentions the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter as sort of almost on par with these books in terms of their circulation and in their sort of involvement in early Christianity. But the problem with that is the Gospel of Peter and Gospel of Thomas weren't even written for another 100 years after these books. And so bringing them up is a bit of a red herring here. There was already a great deal of consensus on the canon before those books were even penned. I would argue that many of the Gospel decisions, if you even call them decisions, were made in the middle of the second century before the Gospel of Thomas was even written. And so once again, it's a lot less problematic than he makes it out to be. The other thing he slips into the discussion here is this issue of decision. And this is one of the things I challenge in my online, on my website. I have these misconceptions about canon. There's this idea in people's heads, clearly in this person's mind too, and in many evangelicals' minds, that the canon is the result of a official declaration.
Right.
That somebody somewhere got in a room and they voted, or they decided, or things like this. But that's simply not how it happened. We have no historical evidence for this at all, that this is how the canon was formed. The canon was formed by general consensus around these books. It was not formed by some official declaration from any single council or any single individual. We don't have any evidence of that at all. What's remarkable is this seems to be much more organic and natural. If you go up to the average Christian in the second century, and if you said, why did you guys choose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If you asked him that, he would look at you like you had two heads. He'd be like, what do you mean chose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Right.
They were the books handed down to us, is what they would say. In fact, when you look at the early church discussions amongst the patristic writers, that's the language they use. They use the language of, these are the books that have been handed down to us, not the books that we chose in some meeting somewhere.
Yep.
So once again, there's serious category mistakes here within the discussion on a historical level.
But that is, unfortunately, on both sides of the Tiber River. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home, the whole nine yards, and yet, when I started thinking about these things, it's rather natural to think that at some point in time, a bunch of wise men got together and they hashed these things out. And so you put together rather amazing effort on the part of many within academia to push things like the Gospel of Thomas as early as is humanly possible to get it into the mix.
Mm-hmm.
You combine that with which is what they're going to be getting reading the Bart Ehrmans and all the people who follow after Bart Ehrmans in their philosophy of religion class at the local community college. You put that together with the natural idea that we just come to the conclusion that there has to be a cooperative effort in making decisions about these things, as if, well, you know, they looked at John and they looked at Thomas and John won, but Thomas lost. Now, as you pointed out, there's no evidence of that ever happening. You would think that there'd be all sorts of discussions of when the council was and who was involved and what the arguments were. There's nothing like that at all. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've had someone tell me, not normally a Roman Catholic, but Muslims and Mormons, that all happened at the Council of Nicaea.
it's the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code line.
Oh, yeah,
exactly
it is.
Right. It's internet lore that gets spread around that there's no evidence for at all. And even the declarations we have about the canon in the 4th and 5th century, they're not ecumenical councils like Trent, or well, Trent really wasn't an ecumenical council, but they weren't.
Right.
They were regional declarations that were made for particular reasons. Even Athanasius's Festal letter was not a letter that was originally about the canon. It's not like he's like, now I'm deciding it.
Right.
There is a sense in which they affirm what they believe, just like we affirm what we believe. But that doesn't mean the belief started then or became official then. They simply affirm what they believe the church has always believed. And so there's a sense here in which there's nothing in that 4th, 5th century range that can accommodate their need for an official declaration.
And yet, on a very pastoral level, Dr. Kruger, this is where your work is so important, is because it's one thing for you to be engaging critical scholars on these subjects and the holes that exist in the critical literature on this vitally important issue, and trying to point out that this is a theological construct, and addressing it in a non-theological way is going to be disastrous. But I see the pastoral application, because there is, you know, let's face it, two generations ago, this wasn't nearly as important in the pew, in the college setting, in the cultural encounter between Christianity and the world. Now it is front and center. And if if we're not putting out seminary graduates who can sit down with their people and explain these things, we are crippling the next generation and its ability to engage in apologetic interaction with the world around us.
Yeah, the issue is front and center. It won't go away. The response that people had to the Da Vinci Code is a good piece of evidence for how poorly equipped we are. You know, just like I know you experienced back then, I couldn't believe the number of Christians who were rattled by the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that whole Da Vinci Code phenomenon said a lot less about the book and a lot more about Christians. It really did reveal how little the average Christian knows about the origins of the Bible and why they believe what they believe. And so you're right. We need to do a better pastoral job of equipping people.
Yeah, it's vitally important. And like I said, in my experience, I, even though raised in a Christian context, the idea of the canon was, you know, well, there's a table of contents up the front. And that's just, you know, there had never been any discussion about it. And it can be, and I've unfortunately talked to, just today, got an email from someone who calls himself a former Christian, and one of the issues is, well, we don't know who wrote most of these books. And it's like, you know, once you became a Christian, if that wasn't one of the first things that was explained as to giving you the background of the book and the fact that it didn't just float down out of heaven bound in leather with thumb indexing, then that's the church's fault. That's where we failed these people, maybe thinking that, well, I might scare this person away, or, you know, I want them to feel all warm and fuzzy and all the rest of this stuff. And what we're really doing is planting the seeds of their own destruction just down the road.
Yeah, almost coddling them in an overly protective way, feeling like they can't handle some of the more intense discussions. But they got to have it, because if we're not going to talk to them about it, then the Bart Ehrmans of the world will.
And they will do it in the context of unbelief rather than the context
exactly.
of belief. I've often said in teaching seminary classes, brethren, if I do not step on your toes in this class, then I'm not earning my paycheck. Because if it doesn't happen here, then it's going to happen in the wrong context of unbelief out there. So this is where
right.
it's got to be happening. Anyways, I'm preaching to the chorus here, the choir. Let's continue on with the priest's comments here.
As a matter of fact, it was the successors of the apostles who met in council who decided these books are the inspired ones and these other ones are not. So if we are going to call that collection of books the New Testament and call it a unit, we have to accept the fact that it wouldn't be a unit unless these particular men in apostolic succession had agreed they were one book. So my problem is, honestly, with Protestants is, how can you accept the authority of the New Testament, leave the Old Testament out for now, without accepting the authority of the bishops, who are the ones that constituted the New Testament?
Okay, I think he said constituted, wasn't it? I think that was the term that he used there, yes.
Yeah, this whole stretch is remarkable to me, how he slipped in so many different untested and undemonstrated things. For example, he asked the question, well, how did this get decided? And which again implies it was a formal decision. But then he just answers it for you. He says it was the successors of the apostles, was the language he uses here, that made this decision in council. That's the language he used. And we can replay it if I'm not remembering it correctly.
I think it's correct.
So
yes.
The successors of the apostles in council in the 4th or 5th century, where was this again? I mean, historically, this is just a statement that's out of thin air. First of all, we have no evidence of anybody in that time period thinking that they were successors of the apostles in the same way that Peter and Paul had authority. In fact, on the contrary, all the early church fathers seemed to distance themselves in terms of their authority from the apostles, making it clear the apostles were a distinctive office that did not continue. Secondly, where is this apostolic council? Where is the evidence for this historically? There is none.
Well, let me give you the response that they gave. I mean, they specifically, and I think it was Patrick Coffin, the host, who said, well, it was Hippo, Carthage, and the Council of Rome in 382.
Okay, so they're going to talk about these regional councils as run by apostolic successors, even though we have no historical evidence that those are the people who ran them, nor historical evidence that people saw themselves that way. Yeah, this is just remarkable revisionism, if you ask me, in terms of the way to look at the first four centuries of the church.
Well, Dr. Kruger, how can you interpret the history of the church without turning to the church to interpret her own history? I'm playing.
Well, actually, yeah, that's a great question. And my answer is, well, actually, let's look at the church fathers and let them speak to the way they identified their own authority. And so that is letting the church speak. And on their own terms, the church itself does not back up their own perspective on this. Now, let me add another angle to this. One of the things that I think our Roman Catholic friends misunderstand about the Protestant view is they almost think that we think the response of the church is irrelevant.
Right.
And I just want to clear that up. We don't think that's the case at all. I think, as I argue in my book, I think the consensus of the church around these books is a very key factor in for why we believe they're canonical and from God. And so we think the church's response and the church's consensus around these books is very much an important part of how we know they're from God. But that doesn't mean they constitute them canon, and that doesn't mean that we couldn't know that they're canon without the church. And so the analogy I give in my book, which I think is really helpful for people, and at least I found helpful over the years, is thinking about the role of the church on the Protestant level and on the Catholic level as the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. Think about a thermostat and a thermometer for a moment. Both have to do with the temperature in the room, but one determines it and one responds to it.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholic view of the church is that the church is like a thermostat. It determines canon. Whereas the Protestant view of the church is the church is like a thermometer. It responds to canon. It responds to what's already there. And so thermostat versus thermometer, I think, is a good analogy of the difference between the Catholic view and the Protestant view. But the key point is we still think the church plays a role.
Right.
We just don't think it plays the same role that Rome puts it in.
Well, and there's right here is where so much of what they've been taught and here on programs like Catholic Answers comes into focus. For example, as you pointed out, Carthage and Hippo are provincial. They're local councils. They are not, quote-unquote, ecumenical, even from the Roman Catholic perspective of the subject of what ecumenical could possibly later mean. Those weren't really terms that were relevant at that particular point in time. There is so much anachronism in the understanding of your average Roman Catholic apologist as to church history. But then again, if we talk about your average Presbyterian or Baptist as to church history, well, at least the Presbyterians go back to Calvin. For the Baptists, it's Billy Graham. So you got a bit of an advantage at that point.
No, well, our Baptist friends are free to appeal to Calvin, too, if they want.
Well, as some of us Reformed Baptists do. But
exactly.
But that the problem, of course, is that church history itself, how do you deal with an issue like this that requires a knowledge of what the early church fathers said, the fact that they were not all consistent with each other, they had different views, not so much on the core issues, but you could read anybody and you're going to find Jerome and Augustine arguing about things, even on issues of canon, you're going to have them arguing with each other. How is anyone supposed to really grasp hold of this stuff when you can pick up even the standard works, the Gonzalez's and Schaff's and things like that, and you're going to find different understandings even in the secondary sources, let alone when you go to the primary sources, and the Roman Catholic says, see, when you do that, you're never going to come to an answer. You need to have an authority that can even interpret the tradition as well as being an authority that can interpret the scripture. And so without infallibility, you're just going to be left with all this uncertainty.
That is the argument that keeps going on, is that you need this, you know, you can't have an authority, so the Roman Catholics claim, that doesn't have external validation that can be called infallible.
Right.
And that sounds really good on the surface until you start backing up the question one notch. So if Scripture requires external validation for us to receive its authority, and its authority is determined by the Church, then where does the Church receive its external validation from?
Right.
And this is where the real problem comes into play, in my opinion, is, you know, if we always needed an external authority outside of Scripture to believe it, or outside of any authority, always have to be confirmed by an external authority, then the Church should have to be confirmed by an external authority. And you quickly realize that in the Roman Catholic world, the Church is self-authenticating. It doesn't need an external authority. And so you really have sola ecclesia versus sola scriptura then,
yeah,
at the end of the day.
Yeah, believe me, they really don't like when I use that terminology of sola ecclesia. But
no, I'm sure not.
But every time they argue against it, they prove my point, because it's rather simple. You ask them, who has the authority to determine the extent of Scripture? The Church does. Who has the authority to infallibly interpret the content of Scripture? The Church does. Then, who has the authority to determine what is and what is not sacred tradition? The Church. And who has the infallible authority to interpret that sacred tradition? And it's the Church. So how you can have the Church under the authority of two things that she alone can determine the extent of and she alone can interpret, I can't begin to understand, and I don't think anybody has ever figured that out.
No, I don't either. I think what you have is on a functional level, which is the key issue, on a functional level, that the Church is the highest authority.
Yep.
Even if verbally they claim otherwise, I think it's clear that the Church does function as a higher power.
Okay, now let me become the Roman Catholic apologist here and ask for you to flesh out a couple of the statements that you have specifically made.
Okay.
You said that that there just isn't anything in this early period that would provide the Church with the foundation of the claims that she's making. So are you saying that how did someone in the days of, let's just use Tertullian as an example, how did he know what Scripture was and Scripture was not, if he wasn't appealing to an ecclesiastical authority as a foundation for his knowledge?
Yeah, well, several ways. And this, of course, I get into trifold way in my book in terms of the model of how you know. Several ways that early Christians seem to know whether a book was to be received as Scripture. One is its apostolic origins. I mean, it's clear that when we read the early patristic writers, they weren't appealing to infallible Church declarations. Instead, on the contrary, their basis for receiving one book and not another was apostolic origins. When they understood a book to be apostolic, then they understood that to be something they should receive as authoritative Scripture. And so one way to know was the apostolic origins of the book, and that seems to be playing a major role in the early Church Fathers as opposed to infallible Church declarations. A second way that people seem to know which books were Scripture in the early Church was about usage, or another way to say it is the general consensus around these books. And as I said earlier, I think that's entirely valid to look to the general consensus of the Church. In other words, look how the Church, filled with the Spirit, is responding to books. And the consensus they developed around books is a great indicator of canonicity. A third way that I get into in my book, which, of course, my Roman Catholic friends just really get upset with me about, is this idea of books bearing within themselves marks of their own divine origin. Protestants refer to this as the self-authentication of Scripture. Calvin talked about it extensively. It's the idea that there's indicators or divine marks or qualities or characteristics about these books that set them apart as from God. And we can dive into the full details of those. But historically, that's not only what Protestants have believed, not only what Calvin and the Reformers articulated, but I show in my book that's actually what the early Church Fathers believe.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Origen himself, as a representative of many different statements in this regard, is very clear that it's when you read these books that you recognize they're from God. You don't need all these external things. You have the books themselves. And so you add up the apostolic origins, the consensus of the Church, and the internal characteristics of the books themselves. Those three things work in tandem, I think, to provide excellent sort of epistemological grounds for canon, and nowhere in the mix is infallible Church papal declarations.
Okay, before we expand upon the nature of Scripture as foundational to a truly biblical concept of canon, which I think needs to be sort of how we wrap things up, really, because it's I think, especially where Reformed Christians need to set up their standard, and that's the hill to die on.
Sure.
Why, though, if that is the case, why then did someone like Athanasius in his Festal letter feel the need to enunciate these things? And why was Marcion's mutilation of the canon so violently responded to? I mean, for a period of time, if you were a Christian author, you wrote a book against Marcion. I mean, that was just, that's what identified Christian authorship for a while, was you wrote a book against that particular heretic, and he was well known for his alteration, his mutilation of the Christian canon. And if it wasn't like what the Catholics and the critical scholars are saying, then why did they feel the need to address these things? Or was there that much of a reaction to Marcion, canonically speaking?
Yes, yeah, I think Marcion's actually a tremendous piece of evidence for the argument that we've been making, which is that there was an accepted core very early. You don't have that kind of unified response to Marcion unless he's violating an accepted norm. In other words, it's already clear what the books are, and Marcion has mutilated them and edited them and changed them. And so the church's response is fairly consistent and unified across the board. Everybody, as you indicated, for the most part, condemns Marcion. How could you do that if things were in complete disarray? Right. In other words, if things were in complete disarray and no one agreed on much anything, then Marcion's own truncated canon would have been just standard fare. In other words, it would have just been like, well, there's one more view in the mix.
Right.
There wouldn't have been this unified response to him. There wouldn't have been this sense that he's violating a norm everyone seems to already accept. What Marcion did is he responded to an existing canon.
Right.
He shrunk the four Gospels down to an edited Luke and took out all the offensive parts of Paul's letters and so on. So we at least have evidence for a fairly established canonical consensus around both the Gospels and the Pauline letters by the time of the middle of the second century.
Right.
So I think, once again, Marcion's approach is a very confirmatory of a canonical core in the second century that was well established. And if it was well established and churches could condemn people for violating it, then that means that they expected people to know which books were canonical and which weren't. Which is a pretty amazing thing to say that early.
That early especially. So comment, please, then, on what does drive, eventually, Athanasius and then Carthage and Hippo? Why are they there? Are they correcting some kind of wild diversity of view? Or is this just a natural development that you would expect coming from the church and coming from the period of history that they find themselves in?
Well, I think every age of the church finds themselves having to correct Paul's teachings. Whether you're in the first century or the fourth century or in the 21st century, churches are always making declarations. Here's what we believe, and here's what we think is true, over and against people who disagree with them. There's no doubt that in the fourth and fifth century, there was people that still needed correction about biblical books. There were still heretics writing things. We still have apocryphal weird things being written well into the third and fourth century and beyond. So no doubt the church felt the need to respond and to write some of these things out. But that is not an indication that it was a free-for-all. What historical critics will often do is they'll take one disagreement or one instance of heresy and they'll make a declaration that therefore no one agreed on anything. But you can actually read the evidence very differently. Rather, what you can do is you can see that instance of heresy being so boldly condemned by people like Athanasius is actually evidence of the opposite. Namely, there's a fairly well-attested consensus around these books, and that when you violated it, you were condemned. And so I think what you have in the 4th and 5th century is the church doing what it always does, which is correct false teaching when it pops up.
Okay, now I don't want to get us too far away in the last about 12 minutes we have here. And again, thank you for taking so much time with us today. We've barely scratched the surface, even at that. I mean, it's
like three quotes or three clips so far. Yeah,
yeah. But that was the heart of the argument. It just sort of got retreaded after that. But I don't want to take us too far away from here. But my audience, especially. Given the fact that these poor souls suffer with me fairly regularly, will find this, I think, somewhat interesting. Because this ties in another of your books, your book on the text of the New Testament in the ancient period. Could you comment just briefly on the fact that there seems to be some good evidence that given what we find in the form of the early manuscripts, for example, in the fact that we find gospel manuscripts, P75, P66. The gospels are gathered together at a very early second century period. You've got P46, and you've got Paul's letters, even with Hebrews coming right after Romans. There's clearly in the form of these manuscripts, there is historical information to be found in the way that they're being gathered together. Is that not an area that I think may in the future even provide, especially with what's hopefully going to be coming out later this year in regards to the new finds, even more documentary evidence that will shed more light on the subject of canon?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I believe it's chapter 8 in my Canon Revisited book. Forgive me, I forget which exact one. I devote a whole chapter to sort of the material, physical, artifactual development of canon. In other words, what do we learn from manuscripts that can affirm or confirm what we think we know about the development of canon? And you've mentioned several of those already. One of the major things is just the nature of the early Christian book. So, as well known by now, early Christians didn't write on scrolls. They wrote in what are called codexes or codices. These codices were typical leaf books where you could write on the front and back. And what's interesting about the codex, of course, as you indicated, you can hold multiple books in them much more efficiently than you can in a scroll. So Christians began to do this at a very early time. We have good evidence that by the end of the second century, we have our earliest fourfold gospel codex, P4, 64, and 67. There's good reason to think all come from the same fourfold gospel codex. You mentioned a couple of third century examples, P75 and P45. It's clear that Christians were combining books together, including Paul's letters in P46. What's interesting here is that means in the second century, this is amazing, in the second century and in the early third century, Christians already began to see these books as a unit,
right,
as a collected whole, as something distinctive from other books, and they put them in a codex to show that. That tells you there's already a canonical consciousness. It tells you there's already awareness of how these books fit together. All of this, of course, without any official church declarations. And then in addition to that, what's interesting is that in these codices, particularly the gospel codices, you don't find a mix of apocryphal and canonical texts. So we don't have a codex that has, say, Matthew, Mark, Thomas, and John,
right,
or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Peter. It's always the canonical four or the canonical gospels circulating individually. Never do we have a mix. And that tells you that the unity around the gospels was remarkably consistent at a very early time. And so I think these artifactual discoveries are interesting. One more thing I'll throw out in that regard, and that is what we learn from the manuscripts in terms of the relative popularity of books. So, for example, when we discover manuscripts, that tells us a bit about how much a book was copied and used in the ancient world. So the more manuscripts we discover, the more relative sense of a book's popularity you can determine. What's interesting is that the canonical gospels far outpace the apocryphal gospels in terms of manuscript remnants,
oh, yeah,
showing that the popularity of the canonical gospels was substantially greater than the canonical gospels. And scholars have noted this for a long time. If apocryphal gospels were as well-read and well-established and as widespread as is claimed, we should have a lot more copies of them than we do.
Well, of course, it's just because those nasty Christians destroyed all of them later on. I mean, didn't you see the Da Vinci Code? I mean, come on.
Yeah.
It was pretty obvious.
Well, the people, interestingly on that note, the people doing the book burning in the earliest centuries were not Christians. It was the Roman Empire burning Christian books.
Oh, yeah, of course.
And so it's actually the opposite. And so for the Christians to have so many books still surviving even after all the books of theirs that were burned, it's just remarkable how many copies there must have been.
Okay, now really quickly, it's chapter 7, by the way, and
thank you. Yeah, I knew it was somewhere around there.
I've got the books in here. Let me anticipate an objection to what you just said.
Sure.
P72, earliest manuscript of 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude, also has some non-canonical work in it, and of course Sinaiticus has Shepherd of Hermas, things like that.
Sure.
What can we really quickly draw from that?
Couple comments about that. First of all, when I said about no apocryphal books circulating with canonical ones, of course, as I said that a moment ago, I was talking about the Gospels.
Right.
But we do find occasional books like P72 that seem to have a mix. What's interesting, though, is P72 is an anomaly, meaning that we don't really have any other examples like it.
Mm.
I'll get to the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus or Alexandrinus in a minute. But what we have here is this interesting mix between apocryphal and canonical material. What's interesting about P72, though, is it's clear that whoever put P72 together actually tore out books from different codices and combined them in a new one. And it's very interesting that First and Second Peter and Jude seem to have been pulled out from another place and put in with these other apocryphal works, even so that the pagination doesn't match, and even the scribal hands don't match. which is interesting. It looks like a composite codex that someone put together for private reading of books they wanted to have. So I'm not sure how telling it is about any canonical collection.
Hmm.
So that would be P72. In terms of the books at the end of Sinaiticus and also at the end of Alexandrinus, you know, you got books like First and Second Clement at the end of Alexandrinus,
right.
And then, of course, Shepherd and Barnabas at the end of Sinaiticus.
Right.
Scholars have made a big deal about this. Say, look, they're just as canonical as everything else. But one of the things they don't even take into account, it seems, is where they occur in the Codex.
Right.
The fact that they occur at the end is very telling. After the Book of Revelation, what you have is a clearly supplementary works that were not unusual in when people would list books. When you would list books in the early centuries, we see what church fathers would do. They would list the core books, then they would list disputed books, and then occasionally even list books that were helpful but not considered scripture.
Right.
I think that's probably what's going on with these external books. The fact that they come after Revelation and are not put with the other letters tells you that they see these supplementary books that are helpful, useful, orthodox, but not scriptural.
Yeah, I've never heard of a canon list mentioned by anybody that sticks those other works in the list someplace. They're always
exactly
some type
right.
of some
Isn't
type of
telling?
Addition.
They don't come with the other letters, even though we have multiple authors. We got John, we got Peter, we
right.
got Jude, we got James, we got Paul. Why not stick in the Shepherd? Why not stick in First and Second Clement? But they don't. They put them at the end every time.
Exactly. All right, we only have a few minutes left, and we need to, I think, finish with what I think is one of the most important elements of this that people need to grasp, and that is, I was so encouraged. As I've mentioned to you, I do most of my reading on the back of a bicycle. And so for some reason, I remember this particular hill I was climbing, listening to Canon Revisited. I could tell you exactly, I could find the address on Google Maps if I needed to. That's how my mind works. I know exactly where I was. I just remember being so encouraged to hear a scholar pointing out the absolutely necessary element, I think, for Christians to grab hold of the concept of the canon and to do so in a way that I think is just simply honoring to God and the concept of Scripture. And that is to recognize that this flows forth from our very understanding of what Scripture is. So much of the issue that comes up in looking at the canon is from people looking at it from a simply naturalistic perspective, which makes no sense. I mean, canon really is irrelevant. All it is a historical thing to talk about, unless there's something supernatural going on that provides a consistency upon which you could even talk about the subject of a canon. And I think one of the biggest problems we have in academia today is that so much of what is done by pulling apart Scripture and treating portions of Scripture as completely separate from others rather than what theologians used to do, and that is being constrained by the entire body of God's revelation, and that it provides light upon itself. You brought that out. Talk to us a little bit about the theological foundation of how we should view Scripture and the canon in that way.
That's exactly right. In other words, another way to say it is you can't just authenticate this book like every other book because it claims to not be like every other book.
Right.
And so if you try to claim that you can authenticate it on sort of naturalistic terms that the unbeliever can agree to or something like this, then you're actually denying the very thing you're setting out to prove, which is namely that this book is from God. If the book is from God and constituted by God and constituted by Spirit, then this book is a living book. And if it's a living book, then you actually meet God in this book. And so when you talk about authenticating and recognizing which books are from God, you're actually talking about recognizing the divine or recognizing God himself, which means that you've got a whole theological category you have to have in order to talk about what constitutes the recognition of God. And the answer is you can't recognize God without having the Spirit rightly working in your heart to do so. And so what I make the point of is that if the book of the Bible is living and powerful and active and God is in it, then it is able to authenticate itself. In other words, it has the marks and the qualities about it that can show that it's God speaking in it, just like God has his own marks and qualities that tell us who he is. And so this is really what makes the Bible unique. And I think what's unique about the self-authenticating model, which I advocate, which is it basically argues that the Bible is the kind of book that can authenticate itself because of its power and because of the Spirit working in it. And what you'll notice about every other canonical model is that they deny that. They're saying, well, the Bible's just not that kind of book. It's not able to authenticate itself. The Roman Catholic claim is exactly that, which is the Bible may be inspired, but it's not so inspired, it doesn't have the Spirit so in it that it could then demonstrate its own divinity. It has to have some external authentication. And I think that's just a lower level of it's a lower view of Scripture.
Well, unfortunately, that low view is predominates in much of academia today. And that has given rise to so much of the discussion of this. But I've said many times, I truly believe that the act of regeneration, I believe a regenerate soul, a regenerate individual, the Spirit of God testifies to his people. And when the Spirit of God recreates us and makes us alive, that recreated person will have a respect for and a obedience to the Word of God. I just cannot see how they are not connected to one another. I just don't see
they really are. And this is why I'm not expecting my book or even this argument to be necessarily compelling to the non-Christian. The non-Christian will hear this whole line of reasoning that you and I are discussing right now, and they'll just laugh. They'll think that's crazy. The book, you know, self-authenticating Bible, and you recognize it by the Spirit, that's nuts. But, of course, they have a completely naturalistic approach to it. And so, of course, they're going to conclude that. And so you really do have to start with the Scriptures as your guide if you're going to understand how to authenticate them.
Dr. Krueger, you have given us an entire hour of your time, and I am very, very grateful for that. And I think the audience has been greatly blessed as well. The Canon Revisited, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, Text in the New Testament, so many books that you're producing. Are you working on anything else you can tell us about?
Yes, I'm working on a book right now for SPCK and InterVarsity. It'll be a joint publication, and it's going to be a book on Christianity in the second century. So you'll love this. So it's basically a look at Christian history in the second century. It's designed to be a textbook for colleges and seminaries.
Excellent. I'll be teaching church history in Kyiv next month, so I doubt I'll be able to use it there. But
yeah, it'll be a while. It'll be a while. But that's the current thing in the hopper right now.
Wow, excellent. Well, brother, I want to encourage you to keep providing a sound, believing scholarship. Those of us who are on the front lines in mosques in South Africa and places like that find it to be extremely helpful. And so I hope you realize it's getting there and getting into the church, and that's where it needs to be. So we thank you very, very much for your work, and pray God's blessings upon you and the work there at RTS.
Thanks, James. It was a great time talking to you. Let's do it again sometime.
Oh, we'll definitely do so. Thank you very much, sir. God bless.
Okay.
All right. Bye-bye. All right, folks. Thank you very much for joining us today on the program. I hope that was as useful to you as it was to me. Dr. Krueger is obviously a brilliant scholar, and it again gives evidence of the fact that on this subject, we listen to what Rome says. I don't hear that Rome very often listens to what we have to say. That has been one of my criticisms for quite some time now. Rome just keeps repeating the same arguments. We listen, respond, and they just keep repeating the same arguments. That's not the way that it should be. So thanks for listening to the program today. Tomorrow morning, very early, it will be 10 a.m. Eastern Time. 10 a.m. Eastern Time. 8 a.m. Mountain Standard Time. I will be joined by an entire group of scholars. I will be contacting the staff at the Evangelical Biblical Training Center in Berlin. Actually, we'll be joined also by someone from Zurich. I have been doing some teaching for EBTC. I was just taught textual criticism for them over the summer in June. I'm going to be teaching down in Zurich next year. And so I want to not only introduce our American audience to Christian Anderson and the other gentlemen there, but also we are gaining a growing European audience. And I want those of you in Europe to know that there is a sound Bible-based ministry there. So you can get to know these guys. They can be of assistance to you, and you're learning more about the Word of God and things like that. So tomorrow morning, 8 a.m. our time, 10 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, which, of course, the reason we're doing this is because they're going to be live, and, of course, they're in Berlin. So it's in the afternoon time for them. I believe it's 4 o'clock their time. We're going to be getting together with Christian Anderson and all the other gentlemen there. We'll be talking about their work, the situation for the church in Europe, in Germany, and places like that. And who knows, maybe even taking some of your phone calls. And so be with us tomorrow morning for that as well. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today, and we'll see you next time. God bless.